Good morning. Thanks again for being here this morning. Welcome again to our family at Sunset here. It's sort of a weird time of year, I always feel, because you have the excitement of Thanksgiving. You're starting to feel like the holiday season. But then 2 weeks go by, and we're still 2 weeks from Christmas. And so you got all excited, and now we're kind of in this lull between the two. The kids are back in school, already complaining that their break isn't long enough. We have really busy, you're shopping, or you're planning parties, or you're writing out Christmas cards. We have all of these things to do, but maybe not yet the excitement because Christmas is around the corner. So we're kind of in this lull. So I really appreciate you being here this morning because it's kind of tough when it gets cold and snowy and the bed seems really warm and inviting, yeah. And you think, man, God is everywhere. He's probably in this bed with me. But thank you for being here. You know, I was thinking about the scriptures as I do oftentimes, and especially as I'm getting ready for a sermon to preach. And I was thinking about the Bible and what a really special book it is, that maybe we don't appreciate its uniqueness. That the Bible is truly the greatest book ever written, and that's not really just something that we sort of hold up and say and tell other people, but really it's true. It's very unique. Because within the scripture we have a history book that we can look and compare to other writings of history, that we can follow the stories of human beings and their accounts of not only how God interacted with them and in their lives, but also tell the story of mankind. But it's also a book of inspiration, of motivation, of some really good practical advice. And so all of the things that the Bible is, even without the spiritual profound implications, is just an incredible read. And there's no book like it in the world. But especially from the standpoint of which it's written. Because we, in our society, have children's books that have three words on a page. Parents, you've all read them, right? It's painful as an adult to read a children's book because it's simple. It's simplified for them to understand, to comprehend, to read. But then we have incredibly complex tomes. We have deep classics that we have maybe told people we've read, but we probably haven't. Like A Tale of Two Cities, right? You've heard of it, and you know the first line, but that's probably it, right? Or we have instruction manuals that you have to be really specialized and skilled to understand the complex language to have any appreciation for what it's trying to teach you. We have books that speak on so many different levels, but the Bible is one that speaks on all levels. And this is incredible, because in its simplest form, the Bible is a love story between God and his people. And it can be understood in a simple form. When it comes to salvation, the people directly ask Peter a question, what must I do to be saved? And Peter responds, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. It doesn't take any college education to understand this sentence. But at the same time, the Bible is complex and it's deep. And so the important elements of who we are as Christians, we can understand, and it's written for everybody. But what's beautiful about the Bible is the more that you peel the layers back, the more complex, the more intricate, the more amazing it is. Because instead of falling apart, like just about every book that's ever been written would do, when we start to dive in, when we start to look at the intricacies, they fall apart. They don't stand up to the test. But the Bible doesn't. It gets stronger the more we dig. This is fascinating to me. Because this shows a level of detail that is beyond comprehension for mankind. When we try to write complex information, we stumble, we fumble. It gets pulled and picked apart, but not God's word. That's incredible to me. And as I've grown in my spiritual walk, as it tells us to do, we should mature from milk to meat, right? And so we can take the stories and the accounts that God gives to us on the surface for what they are, because they're written to everybody. But as we start to grow, we should start to dig a little deeper, yes? We should start to look into the intricacies and the complexities of God's word, because it shows us his power, his strength, his vision. And it reaffirms our faith. And so this morning, I don't want to do anything that's overly complex or complicated, because we're in the lull between holidays. And we all need to eat, and we all need to sleep, and we all need to use restroom at some point in time, so we don't have the time to do that. So I wanted to do something that I'd consider maybe a little more fun. Now, this fun, admittedly, is not in the game form. It's more in the nerdy research intellect form kind of fun. Okay? All right. So, yes, some of that has turned some of you off. My apologies. This is the nerd fun this morning. We're going to have a little fun because I want to take a look at a mystery. I want to take a look at a mystery that has several different theories, and we're going to look at a few of them today. I can't promise any solutions to these because God's word doesn't directly give us one, so we'd be wrong to place one in. But we're going to look at some theories on how we can perhaps try to solve a mystery. Everybody on board? 10 nerds. That's my kind of people. John chapter 8. Open it up because we're going to look at this in its entirety. John chapter 8, and we're going to start in verse 2. Okay, this will be a story that you have heard before, but be on the lookout for a mystery. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple. He is Jesus. And all of the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now, in the law of Moses, it commanded us to stone such a woman. What then do you say?" They were saying this, testing him, so they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote in the ground. But when they persisted in asking, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, they began to go out, and one by one, beginning with the older ones, he was left alone, and the woman where she was. And in the center of the court they were. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. From now on, go and sin no more." You've heard that before. Especially that phrase, "He who is without sin, cast the first stone." We like that one. Did you see the mystery? What was he writing? Twice it tells us that Jesus stoops down and writes on the ground. But John, infuriatingly so, doesn't tell us what. Come on, John. This is a mystery to me and to all of us. What is he writing on the ground? It's important enough for John to note that he wrote something, but not important enough to tell us the content. It's a mystery. Now, a couple things are important here. The first is, as I mentioned before, we will never know, because the scriptures never tell us. The second is this: if we needed to know, they would have told us. Okay? So John is not trying to hide the ball and saying, you need to dig deep and find, and only a handful will find the treasure. No, he gives us to this very plain and clearly. And we can, on the simplest form, understand what Jesus is doing here. So it's not essential, but as we get older and mature, we should want to dig into the scripture like this. Let's find out what's going on here. And maybe we can pursue a few theories. And maybe that'll give us a greater understanding of the context. So no solutions to this mystery. My apologies if you're like many of us who get to the end of the movie and they don't give you closure and that bothers you. Yeah. We're not going to have firm closure today. But we're going to have some theories that I help understand. I hope helps understand this story better. Okay, like any good detective, we need to understand the players, and we need to understand the context of this account. We, of course, have Jesus, and we have the Pharisees and the scribes, and hopefully most of you understand who those people are and what they're about. We know that they've had many encounters, the Pharisees, with Jesus, and they're always trying to test him. They're always trying to trip him up in some way. And so this way is no different. And it even tells us, John gives us sort of that clue. They're testing him. But the question for us is, why is this a test? This seems pretty straightforward, doesn't it? I mean, the seventh commandment in the 10, which I hope all of you know there was much more than 10 in Moses' law, but seventh in the first 10 is do not commit adultery. That's pretty black and white. So why is this a test, then? I mean, what is Jesus going to say to this? How is he going to respond? There must be some trick to it, some trap. Well, we need to understand the society that Jesus is living in. We have the Jewish law here, which is the law of Moses, but we don't understand the judicial system in this context. Because when somebody is found guilty of the law, who do we have to go see? We have to see the high priest and the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is the court system. These are the ones who are going to decide together whether this person is guilty of the crime that they've been accused of. They don't do that here. They come to Jesus. So if Jesus is to make a ruling on her guilt, what is he doing? He's putting himself in the place of the court. Right? Oh, that's going to be a no-no, which is what they're hoping he's going to do. But also, we are living under Roman rule, right? So the Jewish leaders are leaders within their community, but this is not the overarching government. The Romans control that. Now, the Romans allow the Jewish people to have their system of courts and have their laws and have their temples. But when it comes to matters of capital punishment, the Roman government says you can't execute people based on your law alone. You already knew this. You may not have realized you knew it, but you already did. Because what do the Jewish leaders have to do with Jesus? They take him in front of the Sanhedrin, they find him guilty against blasphemy, but then they need the go-ahead from who? Pilate. Pilate stands in for the Roman government in this. You already knew that. See, you're brilliant, and he didn't know it. You already knew that we need to have the Roman okay for punishment in this way. Jesus is not going to be offered that opportunity to do that, because the Pharisees are saying, here is the crime, we know she did it, what are you going to say about it? They're trapping him. They're trying to trick him. Because if he gives the go-ahead to execute this woman, then he is in violation of the Jewish law or custom of system and the Roman. But if he doesn't, then what is he violating? The law of Moses. He's not upheld what the law of Moses says. It's a no-win situation. It's a catch-22, which is another book you probably haven't read but claimed you did. So Jesus is a no-win set. What's his response to this accusation? He writes in the ground. Which brings us to our first theory. Perhaps he wasn't writing anything at all. Some people believe that maybe he was just doodling. He was ignoring them. Kind of like what we do when we don't want to respond. You don't look at the person. You start playing with whatever's in front of you. Maybe Jesus is just ignoring this question because of how absurd it is. He knows that this is a trap, clearly, because he's Jesus, and it's just ridiculous. They're trying to get Jesus to condemn this woman to death, and maybe he's just not having any of it. Just going to look down. Because, see, the Pharisees are wrong. They claim that they're doing something that they should be doing, but they're wrong. Well, it's not showing you what I've got behind me? Oh, come on now. Who's the first person to tell me that? Okay. We're going to try this again. Technology. This is the mystery. Okay, here's how we're going to solve this. All of you in front of you have pieces of paper and pencils. I will tell you what's on the slide when it comes. And you can write it down for yourself. Because we all have that ability. You don't need it up here. And it's nothing that's so dramatic. But we have the question, and here's our theory. Maybe he ignores this. Maybe he's ignoring the question that's in front of him. Because the Pharisees and the scribes, when they come to him, they don't come to him with clean hands here. They're trying to trap him, but they're doing it in a human way, and Jesus knows this. And so we need to learn a little bit more about the law of adultery. This is not an adultery sermon this morning, but we need to understand a little bit more about the context of this law. So yes, we know the seventh commandment, but Leviticus chapter 20, this is on a slide, so write it down. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10 tells us this. If there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his wife's friend, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Deuteronomy 22:22 tells us a similar thing. If a man is found lying with a married woman, then both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman. Thus you shall purge the Israel from the evil from Israel. They bring him this woman to trap him under Moses' law, but are they following Moses' law? No, because under Moses' law, it's both the man and the woman. And so maybe Jesus is just ignoring this whole thing because they're wrong. Maybe he's writing in the ground to just show them how he knows that they are not fulfilling the things that they're trying to claim to fulfill. So maybe he's just not looking at them. Maybe he just writes on the ground. I don't know. That's not very satisfying to me. If we ended our theories there, we can say that it's plausible. There are many scholars who think that that's what he's doing, but I think we can dig a little bit deeper. So the first theory is he's just ignoring. The second is, perhaps, that he's naming the guilty people. Now, why would this make sense? Well, when someone is accused and comes to the high priest would often write the accusation out, followed by the name of the person who's accused of committing that crime. But we don't have a lot of access to the paper and pencils and the things that you have, and so it was commonly practiced that the high priest would write in the dirt. So maybe Jesus is recording the accusation of the crime that he's being presented with. But then Jesus looks up from this and he says that famous phrase, "Anyone who is without guilt cast the first stone." Do you know where that comes from? This is where the layers of the Bible start to really come together, because we need to look at Deuteronomy 17. This is the continuation of the law. Remember, the Pharisees want to just bring him one piece, right? And they're not even doing that correctly. But they want to bring him one piece. But Jesus knows all the law, and this is the rest. On the evidence of two witnesses, or three, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. But here's the kicker. The hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people, so you shall purge the evil from your midst. Jesus, knowing the law in the infinite amazing ways that he does, knows that when you are committed or to be committed of a crime, a capital offense, you have to have more than one witness. Fine. But we also have the witnesses who must be the ones to first carry out the punishment. This is a brilliant idea. Because what does this cut down on? False accusations? Right? Yes. So now we're sort of implicating the ninth commandment here. Because we want to make sure that people are telling the truth. So when you want to accuse somebody of something so serious that it's going to result in their death, okay, fine. You bring the group together that are going to be able to act as witnesses for this event, and then you pick up the first stone. Sort of gives you incentive to tell the truth, doesn't it? And so when Jesus says to them, "You who without sin cast the first stone," Sometimes we sort of take that to mean we all struggle with sin and none of us are perfect. But perhaps Jesus is speaking here in context to saying, okay, people, if you are clean witnesses, if you are saying that you witnessed this event, that you are telling the truth here, fine. You start the punishment. Now, what do the Pharisees and scribes respond with? Nothing. They walk away. So perhaps Jesus is writing in the first part, writing down the crime. Perhaps he's writing down the crime that has been accused of this young woman. And then perhaps the second time he's writing down the names of the people who are there, who themselves are guilty of the crime. Perhaps. You see, they're trying to trap Jesus with the law, but Jesus knows the law, so he can't be trapped. And that's why we get this amazing scene where Jesus tells them, you want to commit her to death, and that means that you fulfill the law, that you have more witnesses to this event, that you will then start the punishment. And they can't do it. And so perhaps, just perhaps in the theory, he's writing those names down. That seems to make sense to me. It seems to add some gravitas to this scene. It seems to add some depth and some intricacy to this. So I can handle that. That makes sense to me. But I want to go one step further. Here's your third theory that would be on the board. I think maybe Jesus is fulfilling prophecy. Okay. Now remember, this is not a solution that we can confirm with fact, because the Bible doesn't say so directly. But I believe that we maybe can create a theory here that helps show the depth and the amazing power of God, if this is a fulfillment of prophecy. Now, to do that, I got to give you a little bit more backstory. The context of the time of year that this is taking place is around the Feast of Tabernacles. Remember that in the Jewish calendar, we have three major feasts. Okay, if you don't remember that, I'm telling you, there were three major feasts. We, of course, have Passover, that we all recall. We have Pentecost, which is 50 days later. And we have the Feast of Tabernacles, also known as the Feast of Tents, because of the tents that they would set up to celebrate this. This all comes from Leviticus 23. This is the feast established by God through Moses. So this is what's taking place. But on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, we have this thing called Hoshana Rabbah. It's called the Great Day. And this was the day of celebration. And one of the elements of this day of celebration was the water drawing ceremony. And it was sort of an aspect like we might think of Thanksgiving, like the bountiful harvest, thanking God for the things he's given to us, the rain, the crops, all of these amazing blessings God has granted. And so they have this water drawing ceremony. And so we would have the priests go out, and there would be flutes, and there would be trumpets, and they would draw water from the pools, and they would bring them back, and they would pour them on the altar. And it was this huge, amazing celebration. In fact, one writer wrote that anyone who has not seen the water ceremony has never seen rejoicing in his life. This was an incredible moment. And so that's the context that we're beginning this story. Because if you, hopefully, all have your Bibles open to John chapter 8, if you flip back to John chapter 7, you'll see something that takes place on this great day during this water ceremony that Jesus does. He's in the temple. Everybody's excited about the water ceremony. And he says this verse in John chapter 7, verse 37 through 38. On the last day, the great day of the feast, so there's no mystery, John told us, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, this is what Jesus says, he cries out, right? So this is loud, he doesn't whisper this, he shouts out, anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Jesus is referencing a scripture in Isaiah chapter 12. Where it says, therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. Jesus is referencing that scripture during the water ceremony to tell the people, hey, you guys like water? Then you'll like me. That's what he's saying, right? This is a huge celebration focused on water and the things that water brings, the life it brings to the people. And Jesus takes that moment to reference the scripture to say that water of salvation is me. who believes in me. Did you get that? This is very important. Jesus does not do things by accident. He uses this timing to make this declaration so that everybody who's there in the temple sees that guy who's probably crazy in their minds, who's now saying, I am the living water. Got it? Okay, this is important, detectives, because this sets the context for John chapter 8. Because when we began that, if you recall, at the end of chapter 7, the beginning of chapter 8, which we didn't look at until verse 2, but it tells us that this is the next day. Jesus announced himself as living water at the water ceremony on the last day of the feast. The next day people go home, or that night people go home. The next day Jesus goes to the temple. So when we read in early in the morning, it's the next day. This is important to understanding this story and to how he's fulfilling prophecy. So Jesus, a day before, says, I'm the living water. The next day, the Pharisees get really upset, and we know why. Because he said, I'm the living water, right? That makes them mad. So now we're going to trap him. And so conveniently, we have found this woman who we apparently witnessed in the act of adultery, and it just laid out perfectly for them, right? We're going to go bring him and set this trap. And you can see how they don't have clean hands. We can insinuate that from this. But they come and they set the stage. And Jesus takes this moment to write on the ground, and we say, what is he writing? Here's a scripture you're going to want to open up. Jeremiah chapter 17. Maybe Jesus is writing nothing. Maybe he's writing the crime and the names of the accused. Maybe he's fulfilling prophecy. Now, there's no argument that Jeremiah was a prophet, correct? Okay, we're all good with that. Jeremiah was absolutely a prophet. And so many things that the Old Testament prophets were writing about the one to come and what he was going to do and what he was going to be like and how people were going to receive him or not receive him. Well, Jeremiah writes something here in chapter 17, verse 13, that I think, if we've laid the foundation right, will help things make sense for us. Jeremiah 17, 13. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Another translation says that they shall be written in the dust. Maybe this is fulfillment of prophecy. I don't want to hold your hand through this. Are you seeing it? Maybe, just maybe. Jesus recognizes this moment as a moment of fulfillment. And maybe the first time he writes down these words, maybe he's writing Jeremiah. And then they push him, they persist. They say, hey, answer us. And he says, if you don't have sin, throw the first stone. And then he goes back to writing. And what if, just what if, he wrote their names? What if he wrote this prophecy from Jeremiah and then wrote their names after it? And then the older ones, you notice John made the distinction? The older ones, looking at this scene, recognize it first. And they leave, followed by the younger ones. Don't you think it's odd that the Pharisees didn't protest? Don't you think it's odd that they didn't keep fighting? I mean, when have we seen the Pharisees ever go walk away with their tail between their legs? It's never happened. Isn't it odd that the day before Jesus refers to himself as the fountain of living water? And then the next day he says, people have rejected me. I can't give you the definitive answer here, whether this is the fulfillment of prophecy or not. Maybe he was doodling. Maybe Jesus liked to draw. I don't know. But what I do know is that we have a God that is so amazing and has so much foresight that he absolutely could have put this in place, could he not? And so to me, I think that that's what's exciting. And so this message this morning is more of a class, or maybe more fun, or maybe some technological disaster. But it's maybe not inspirational. You know, we have messages that are inspirational or challenging or trying to get you to change things in your life. This isn't that today. What this is to remind you of the infinite wisdom of our God. The complexity of his word. That the more that we drill down, whether, again, if this is accurate or not, I don't know, and I will fully admit that to you, but it fits. The more that we drill into his word, it doesn't fall apart and contradict itself. It builds up, and it actually makes the story that much more powerful. There's nothing else in creation that does that. And so the fact that we have a God that is playing multidimensional chess, not as a game, but as a way that he is thinking in ways and dimensions that we can't comprehend, should absolutely uplift and inspire us. Because that same God who laid a plan out in this way that blows our minds is the same one that says to us, I know the plans I have for you. For good, not for destruction. We have a God that sees the future and the past and the present and the things beyond the future and can intertwine them in a way that continues to inspire and amaze. I encourage you this morning to be detectives of God's word, because the more you know and the more you find, the more empowering it becomes. Isn't it wonderful to know we have a God like this in our lives? Anybody want to be a little bit more of a nerd in the scriptures? Because it's kind of cool. Folks, this is the God we serve. This is the Christ we serve. But this also, and I'll let you go, is a fulfillment of prophecy and a warning. Because the men who were there in front of Jesus had their names written in the dust, whether physically at that time or spiritually, eternally. And so the warning here in Jeremiah is very clear to us. If we turn away from him, that's it. And so while inspiring for those who are in the faith, it should be concerning for those who are not. Because Jesus keeps his promises, even the ones that we don't want him to. And so this morning we have an opportunity, as we always do, to offer the invitation to come forward, to be baptized, to fulfill, I'll just say it, the most basic commandments of God. But for many of us, the challenge is living for him daily. It's not the Ten Commandments. Anybody have a problem with murdering? But if you love me, you'll keep my commands. All of them? Yeah, that's us. If there's a way that we can support you and help you in any way this morning, we have the opportunity. But we do throughout the week and throughout the days. If there's anything that we can do in your walk, let us know as we stand and sing the song of invitation.